So over the past few weeks, we've been walking through the early stories of the church's experiences with the Spirit. And when we think of the Spirit, we often think of the Spirit coming and bringing a comforting peace and a comforting presence, which is certainly the case. We know this to be true. And most often in the New Testament, the Spirit's associated with miraculous healing and anointing and an abundance of love and peace, which causes all of those who experience the Spirit and who witness it to celebrate. But that's not the whole story of the experience of the Spirit in the early church. These early chapters of Acts tell us that the Spirit was in fact driving towards something new. God had a fixed plan, and the Spirit was leading, urging followers of Jesus to embrace his new agenda for the world. And sometimes this was not an easy road for his people to walk. So let's take a brief overview of the Spirit and what the Spirit's been up to so far in the early parts of Acts. In Acts 2, the Spirit fell. It fell on all the Jews, all of the men and women who were worshiping at Pentecost, and it was a wonderful experience. The Spirit came upon them and lit upon them, and this indwelling of the Spirit that came upon them changed these people. The most significant result of this was that they were filled with love for each other. This changed their relationship. This love changed their relationship to each other. They loved to such a degree, in fact, that the whole community took on the form of a family with all of the burdens and all of the responsibilities that a family entails. Now, this wasn't a dysfunctional family, as we hear about so often in our world, but a healthy family that was faithful and loving and loyal. They took on each other's cares and their concerns as if they were their own. And this all had a very practical result, which is what Mark talked about a month before now. Those who had more gave up what they had, their extras, to help out those who were among them who were suffering. They sold what they didn't need to provide for the needs of those who didn't have enough. And this was the first great work of the Spirit in the church. They were blessed with other-centered love. So the Spirit's coming had a very sacrificial quality. The Spirit transformed them into a people who loved deeply and loved in a very practical way. The Spirit coming resulted in a transformed community whose defining characteristic was love. So that went on for a little while. Things progressed along in the same manner. Jews were being brought to faith, and it was very Jewish, and the Christian community was very, very Jewish. But then about 10 years along in the journey, the Spirit started moving in a distinctly different way. Gentiles were being given the Spirit. They were being brought into the family of God. And some Jewish Christians had very mixed feelings about this. Certainly, they were thrilled about this. They understood that God's ancient promise to Abraham to bless the entire world through his offspring, that this is what was happening, that this was the reality that they were watching. They were seeing God's promise to Abraham coming to fulfillment in their very lifetime, 2,000 years later. They were certainly very excited about this. But there's also another side to this story. Because at this point in Jewish history, the Gentiles, meaning all of the non-Jews, at their time it would have been Greeks and Romans, they were an incredible threat to the Jews. The Jewish homeland, as we know, was occupied territory. And because of this, Greeks and Romans who had been living there, Greeks and Romans were coming in there all the time. By the time that the end of the Apostles' era, there were 30 Greek cities in the area that used to be Israel. So it became heavily infiltrated by outsiders. And the Greek and Roman culture was gradually seeping into the Jewish culture and corrupting its purity. The Greeks and the Romans, as we know, had been trying to assimilate the Jews for centuries. Tens of thousands of Jews had died at the hands of the Greeks and the Romans to protect their distinctive Jewish practices. They wanted to stay Jewish in all of the ways that that meant for them to be Jewish. So to them, the Gentiles were the enemy. Not to mention the Gentiles were unclean and impure. So to invite them into their community meant that the whole Jewish way of being was going to be infected with their unholiness. 2 weeks ago, Jamie explained the story of the conversion of an Ethiopian eunuch through Philip. This man was not once, but twice unclean, twice unacceptable to the Jews, once for being an Ethiopian, an outsider, a non-Jew, and again for being a eunuch. His physical differences made him permanently unholy and unwelcome in Jewish society. Because he wasn't whole. In their world, they bound together the idea of holiness and wholeness. That's one of the distinctive ideas in a purity culture: holiness and wholeness. And because he was a eunuch, he wasn't complete, just the same as people who had terrible diseases or infirmities, or say didn't have a full leg, they weren't whole. So they were viewed as impure because they were not complete. They weren't a complete being. And that's the way purity cultures worked. But somehow, shockingly, the Spirit was still pleased to dwell inside of him. And then last week, Jamie talked about the purity laws around food. The Jews had strict rules about how they were able to eat and who they were going to be able to eat with. And as you remember, Peter received a vision, the sheet coming down from heaven with all of the animals on it, dirty and unclean animals, all allowed there, clean and unclean. And poor Peter, he had a really hard time adjusting to this. In fact, that sheet had to come down 3 times. Really, Peter, for sure, it's clean, it's okay. This, all animals are clean. So it was one thing for him to welcome the Gentiles in. This was a great thing. The Gentiles could come in. That was a happy thought. But it was quite another to allow the Jewish community to change. That was not a happy thought. All of these laws about purity had made them a distinct people. And this functioned like an invisible wall of protection around them. And Peter, like all of the other Jews, loved that. All Jews loved this. Everything that made him secure in his Jewishness was being torn away from him by allowing the Gentiles in. They were going to lose their distinctive diet, their security of a closed community, and they also were able to have a grudging fear and hatred of the Romans and the Roman soldiers who were doing such great harm to them and their society. But the Spirit pushed him to places that he didn't want to go. The Spirit asked him to sacrifice much of what he held dear for the sake of his enemies. The Spirit, in fact, was pushing all of Jesus' followers to places that they didn't want to go. And he wasn't waiting until they were ready. The Spirit was setting the timeline, and the Spirit said, "Now is the time. This is where you're going to go. This is what I want." So the contained beauty of their community, the clear rules, and the structured way of life that they were leaving was going, the way that they were living was going to now be a thing of the past. Their children would never know what it was like to be part of a tight Jewish community with all the rules and restrictions. They would never know that security again. This would have been very upsetting for them. It was a great price to invite the Gentiles into their community. Now, we haven't even talked about the most Jewish of all Jewish things, the one thing that predates the law, and that goes right back to the time of Abraham, which is male circumcision. This was the one identity marker that they had left, and it was untouchable. There was no way in their minds that this could be done away with. How could you be Jewish and not be circumcised? Well, as I said earlier, Gentiles were coming to faith, and many of those were living in Antioch under the work of Paul and Barnabas. It was undeniable to those who were up there that the Spirit was actually falling on them. You could see it. There were very strong, visible signs that the Spirit was falling on these Gentiles. And this made many new Christ followers scared, particularly the Pharisees who had converted to following Jesus to Christianity. They decided that they needed to get this situation under control because their identity as a distinct people who worshipped Yahweh was on the line after all. Everything that made them different from the Gentiles was being stripped away, and they were very concerned that this would mean that they would ultimately get swept up by the cultural tsunami that was the Roman Empire. So when they heard that these many Gentiles were coming to faith in Antioch, they packed up their anxiety and their well-meant intentions, and they marched down there to set them straight. And when they got there, they had to face Paul and Barnabas, and they had a huge confrontation, and it did not go well because they were insisting that these Gentiles needed to become Jews. They needed to get circumcised, and they needed to follow all of the rules and laws, and they needed to eat like a Jew, and they needed to follow all of these restrictions. So Paul and Barnabas managed to finally win the day in that conversation, and the church up in Antioch anointed them and then sent them down to Jerusalem to talk to the elders down in the apostles and elders who were living in Jerusalem. So now Paul and Barnabas came along and they explained the situation, and that's where we're going to start right here in Acts 15. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me." Now, before I go on, just let me say James is in control here. James, the brother of Jesus, he is now the heir apparent of the throne. Jesus is away, so his brother steps in as the heir. "Simon had described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may see the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. "We are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things." So before I go anywhere, I just want to sit into that last verse, verse 29, and explain what's going on here with those four restrictions. They seem like an odd list, perhaps. If you're going to pick four things that you have to obey, four rules to add, why would you pick these rules? There's a very good reason. It's actually very simple. Starting with food sacrificed to idols. When food was sacrificed to idols, it was sacrificed in the pagan temples, and then what would happen is they would sell it afterwards. They would take what they wanted for their priests, and then they would sell the rest afterwards in the market. It was a cheap source of meat and a way for the temple to gain money. And the Jews did the same thing. This was a very common practice. But this was food sacrificed in a pagan temple. They weren't to go and buy that food. When it comes to the blood and the meat of strangled animals, that seems kind of odd, but what they've discovered in other ancient documents that date to the same period in time is that there were all kinds of ceremonies that happened in pagan temples, and those ceremonies, there were two very distinct ceremonies that everyone knew about. They strangled animals and then drank their blood. And that happened in pagan temples, and those practices were associated with pagan temples. And then sexual immorality. It sounds like we're talking about they need to be pure and sexually that they need to be sexually pure in the way that we talk about sexual purity. But that's not what they're talking about here. The word here that they use is porneia. It's a Greek word. And it's referring most often, especially in this case, it refers to sexual activities that happen in the temple, particularly with male and female prostitutes that were a part of pagan worship. All four of these things, each one of them, are associated strongly with idolatry, with pagan worship. And so what the church wanted to make very, very clear is that you cannot associate with any of these things, because you have to be above the board, above question, beyond any doubt in anyone's mind. Everyone has to know that you only worship Yahweh. You do not taste or touch anything that has to do with pagan worship. So all of these four restrictions are specifically about idolatry. That's what every one of them is about. It needed to be clear to the watching world that followers of Jesus were only worshiping Yahweh. This is the one thing that they must do, the one restriction that was placed on them: worship God and God alone. So beyond their exclusive worship of Yahweh, there were no more markers that they had to take on, neither visible or invisible, that would set them apart from the Gentiles, except for the evidence of the work of the Spirit in their lives. So what we're seeing here is the Spirit is stripping away every Jewish distinctive except for the Spirit itself. There would be no more laws and no more rules, no more food restrictions and no more circumcision. The only visible identity marker for Jews who were following the Messiah would be their transformation by the Spirit. The Spirit plus nothing. Though many Jews were concerned about losing their distinctiveness and being absorbed into the empire, the Spirit was not. The Spirit didn't seem worried at all. The Spirit was quite content that its work in and through them would set them apart to such a degree that they would have no trouble at all standing out and remaining a distinct people who worshiped Yahweh. And ultimately, that's exactly what happened. In the first 200 years of the church, love transformed those who followed Jesus, and it shifted their priorities to others. And the fruit of the Spirit transformed them. They became a people where there was evidence, clear evidence of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit was buried in them, and we know about this because it was expressed again and again by non-Christian writers. They talked about the Christians as being demonstrated. Their characteristic that they talked about when they talked about the church was love. It was always love, because the church reflected the nature and the character of God. As we mentioned at the beginning, these communities became incredibly loving. The world around them came to know them that way. So sometimes we get this wrong, and we believe that it's our faith in God that sets us apart from the world. We define ourselves to others as a people of faith, but there's so much more to being a follower of Jesus. Our faith in Jesus as our Savior is truly our invitation for God to enter into our hearts and to dwell inside of us. That, of course, is true. But once there, the Spirit gradually makes his mark on us. As day by day and month by month, the Spirit, we yield ourselves to the Spirit, and the Spirit works out its purposes in us, and we become people that look like him. What sets us apart from the world, what makes us different than those around us, is the transforming work of the Spirit in us. The Spirit living in us and through us is what defines us as Christians. The Jewish Christians knew that the Gentiles were followers of Jesus because they bore this mark. Now, in the early years, it was undeniable to those who were looking, because the mark of the Spirit was very strong. There were a lot of things that happened. There were physical healings, lots of extraordinary acts, very strong expressions of the Spirit, speaking in tongues. The Jews had a very hard time believing that the Gentiles could actually become Christian. The Jews had to literally see it to believe it, to believe that the Spirit was with them. But as the decades passed, the identity markers of the Spirit shifted to become much more subtle, and it was the fruit of the Spirit that set them apart from the world. You know, it was much more easy for followers of Yahweh when the Pharisees could make it all about externals. It's easier to obey rules than to yield our will to the Spirit so that it can transform us. But that's the hard road that we're all called into. We have to let go of the rules, because ultimately the rules will destroy both the church and the church's witness. More than that, they don't get us to the place that we're shooting for. Rules do not make us more like Jesus. Rules ultimately take the church to the place of legalism and judgment and arrogance. They corrupt the true gospel. And I'm going to explain this. I'm going to walk through a very simple example that we've all seen happen in our lifetime, unless you're quite young. I want to walk through the role of alcohol in the evangelical church. So in the late 19th and early 20th century, the world in North America had a terrible problem with alcohol. And it was very much a result of the industrial age. Life became very hard and difficult, and people were in factories working long hours. Life was hard and pretty awful. And people turned to alcohol to medicate the pain of life. And apparently one in four people were alcoholics during that time. And out of a desire to protect families that were being devastated by alcoholism, the church established rules. And they set in rules and said, we're just going to wipe out alcohol. No one's going to drink alcohol, and we're going to fix this problem. And it actually had a huge impact. The church was transformed in many ways by not drinking alcohol. There was a huge movement at that time, and there was a great deal of healing, and a great deal of good was happened because everyone just abstained for the good of everyone else. At the time, it was a great idea. And it worked so well that evangelical churches in Canada embraced it and said, we're just not going to let go of this, because if it worked then, we're just going to keep doing it now. And they held on very tightly to this rule, because after all, it had saved families. It had done good things, which is true. And then after a while, it went on for so long that not drinking became a defining marker of being Christian. So what happened was alcoholics couldn't join the church unless they conquered their addiction upon conversion. Either that or they had to live a lie and pretend they had. If people in the church started drinking too much and became an alcoholic, they had to live a double life. They couldn't let people know that they had a problem with alcohol, because this was a rule, no alcohol in the church. Even more damaging, since not drinking was such a distinctive marker of the church, outsiders defined being Christian as people who didn't drink, instead of people who radiate the love of the Spirit of God. Many, many seekers stayed away. Many people who would have loved to join the church stayed away. The church became very rigid and out of touch with the world, and placed unnecessary bondage on its people and judgment on the world. Because those who drank felt judged by their Christian neighbors. If you had Christian teetotalers beside you and you had a party next door, you felt judged by your neighbor. And some Christians shamed drinkers and alcoholics. Whether or not it was true, drinkers came to believe that Christians thought they were better than their neighbors. They thought they were holier than thou. And Christianity became offensive to outsiders. Not offensive because of its radical love and acceptance, but because of the opposite, because it was arrogant and judgmental and closed. And since alcohol was believed to be truly evil, because that's what had been brought up through the ages, Christians couldn't associate with the outside world where alcohol was served. And so a church culture developed that made it really hard for Christians to have normal relationships with their neighbors. A cultural wall was built up, and evangelism became difficult. Children growing up in the church misinterpreted being a Christian as following a set of external rules, like not drinking. They failed to understand that true holiness is being filled with the Spirit and transformed by it. And the church weakened further. And then, of course, leaders got caught violating the rules that they were enforcing. Outsiders felt judged celebrated the failures of the church and mocked the church for its hypocrisy. The church's reputation became smeared, and its capacity to evangelize again was diminished. The church gradually was written off by the world as out of touch and weird and irrelevant. So transfer this process that I've just run through about alcohol, and you could transfer it to any area of the church, any one of the rules that we lay down. They fail us every single time. Because the only rule that the Spirit allows is the rule of love. Love one another. And it's our only hope to be Jesus in the world. It's the only rule the Spirit allows. Romans 13:8 tells us, "Owe nothing to anyone except for your obligation to love one another. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law." The Spirit plus nothing. The church must be a humble group of people who have yielded themselves to the work of the Spirit and are together figuring out how to live out that reality in front of the world in a way that the world can understand it as love. The Spirit plus nothing. So how do we handle morality in the church if we don't use rules to manage our people? Maybe you're thinking that. I'm sure if you're with me, that's what the question that's crossing through your mind. So let's continue on with alcohol. I mean, everyone knows that excessive drinking and the disease that it causes destroys life. Of course we know that. It's a huge evil in our world, and without question, it's not part of God's plan for everyone. So we teach and encourage and model moderation, which includes the pursuit of self-control, which is one of the disciplines that the church is encouraged to build in its people. And it's a transferable discipline, a wonderful discipline, and it has many applications beyond the issue of alcohol. And this leaves room for some to choose to abstain from alcohol as a kind of personal fast. It leaves room for some to choose to abstain because their family has a history of alcoholism and they don't want to get drawn into it as well, or they fear that they have a gene that could cause alcohol, could make it easy for them to become an alcoholic. It also leaves room for us to choose not to drink around those who struggle with alcoholism. It leaves room for us to celebrate with wine, as Jesus and his disciples did. And it leaves room for us to grab a beer with our friends after they play hockey together. Not me, because I don't play hockey. All of this protects the church from being labeled as something other than a community that's known by its love. The church cannot be defined by its relationship to alcohol. What an affront to the Spirit that must be. So our job as the people of God is to be known as a people who demonstrate the loving nature of God to the world, not as a people who resist sin, no matter what it is, the Spirit of God plus nothing. Do you see the difference between the two? We can't let ourselves be defined by sin, even if it's the avoidance of sin. That's not who we are. We are a people who are to be known by love, the love of the Spirit of God as it pours out of us. So I've chosen alcohol as my example. It's an easy example to walk through. Some of these are not as easy as others. What we do know is that there are a lot of wise and godly people working on this, trying to figure out how we deal with other issues that are a little more complex than this issue, and trying to figure out how the church can make it and walk forward in this way. And we are listening to those voices. And certainly, I think that's what we are trying to do in our world, in our neighborhood. We are trying to be the love of God in Clarkson. So there's a really easy way for us to know if the church is allowing something else to define us other than the Spirit. And I don't mean this church, I mean the church as a whole here. Invite a friend or a coworker out for coffee this week. Tell them your pastor has given you an assignment. You want to ask them a question and you want to get an honest response, and you promise you will not be offended and you promise you will not judge them. Okay? Ask them an open-ended question about how they see the church. Ask them what they see as the church's defining markers based on their experience. You're not talking about our little church, you're talking about their experience with the bigger church. So take note of the words that they use. Are they using sin to define the church? Sins that they think we are trying to get our people to avoid? Or perhaps sins that we are committing, like hypocrisy, or judgmentalism, or hatred. Listen to see if the person brings up the fruit of the Spirit. Do they talk about the church as a vehicle of love? I'm not joking about this assignment, I really mean it. I really want you to do it. Who knows, it might even spark a really amazing conversation between you. The important thing here, though, is don't defend the church. Just listen. Listen to what they have to say. And bring it back and talk about it. Talk about it with us. Send me an email. Tell me what they said. Tell me what kind of conversation they had. We would love to hear it. I have a feeling that if our neighbors here in Clarkson who have an personal experience with this church were asked the same question. More than anything, they would talk about love and kindness and generosity. That's certainly the words that they speak to me when I'm out there in the lobby, when they're registering. They talk about it a lot. So we've been doing responses as we've been going through this past series of the Spirit. And so the first response is going to be a response that you're going to take with you. This week, talk to one of your neighbors, ask them a question or a friend or a coworker. And another response we're going to do is we're going to take some time to pray. Curtis is going to come up here and he's going to play a song. And I have a question for you, a question for you to think about. The question is, have you added something extra to the gospel? Have you added a rule? And if you have, ask for God to forgive you for it. So we're going to take some time, think about that, and confess it. Period of worship in response.
Your people, we need to be where you are. are. Father, enter this temple. Come touch your people. We need to be where you are. Children living as their father, washed in pure water. We need to be like you are.
Will you stand with me as we sing together?
Let your kingdom come. Reign in us, your daughters and your sons. Fill us up until we overflow with your love, until the whole world knows you are the King.